The Christian life is not a life of ease and freedom from difficulty. We can get a sense of what we're up against when we listen to Jesus' answer to the disciples' request in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." And his response included these famous words in the famous Lord's Prayer: "Lead us not into temptation." The life of a disciple faces temptation every day. What is temptation? Multiple definitions exist in the history of the church, but perhaps we can get help from Puritan John Owen. Owen says a temptation is anything that for any reason exerts force or influence to seduce and draw our mind and heart from the obedience God requires of him to any kind of sin. In particular, it's a temptation if it causes man to sin, gives him opportunity to do so, or causes him to neglect his duty. That is temptation. Owen goes on to say, temptation may suggest evil to the heart or draw out evil already there. It is also a temptation to man if something is by any means able to distract him from communion with God or the consistent universal obedience required of him. So sin dishonors the Lord and makes promises to us, and we are tempted to believe those promises, which is why we sin. Sin tells us things like, this is what you've been looking for. This will make you happy. This will satisfy your soul. This is what you deserve and are entitled to. This will fix what's wrong. This will help your pain or your loss or your hurt. And on the whispers go. Those are not exhaustive examples. Believers need to be reminded about their identity in Christ and how that identity impacts sin and our relationship to it. There are fewer passages more directly relevant to this topic than Romans 6:1, which says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." We know. This is not in doubt. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we could no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. In verse 11, "So you must count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." So the Holy Spirit's regenerating work upon the heart of the sinner involves the birth of new affections and allegiance to Christ and a perspective about sin that was not present prior. In our deadness of trespasses and sin, we did not have the affections toward Christ of which he is worthy. But new life in Christ means that a new war is also declared against sin. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." So we need to know what it looks like to not believe the promises of sin. We need to know what it looks like to resist the tactics of temptation. Genesis 39 is helpful for this and more. We also need to see how God continues to keep covenant promises despite the difficulties and challenges that these characters face in the Bible, and how God, above and beyond all these characters, proves himself faithful. Joseph is a type of a greater faithful son of Jacob yet to come in this story. We'll see it in a few scenes. In chapter 39, verse 1 to the first part of 6, Potiphar's trust in Joseph is very clear. He gives him everything that he has, essentially, puts it in Joseph's charge. But the latter part of verse 6 through verse 12 shifts to Joseph's what turns out to be a day-by-day resistance to temptation from Potiphar's wife. His resistance to temptation. Despite this, resistance to temptation. In verses 13 to 18, false charges are made against Joseph. And in verses 19 to 23, Joseph's imprisonment is the end of the passage. Joseph begins in chapter 39 in one role, the servant in Potiphar's house, and even elevated to be the chief overseer of all Potiphar had. But by the time this chapter is over, Joseph will be in prison. The trust of Potiphar comes right after a summary in verse 1 of the episode in chapter 37. In chapter 37, we last saw Joseph as his brothers had rejected him, as they had sold him to Ishmaelite merchants who were traveling to Egypt. And this verse 1 of our chapter this morning brings that back to mind. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. He's later referred to as Joseph's master in Genesis 39. So Joseph is brought to be a slave in the house of Potiphar. So I just want to note that here is a Hebrew made a slave in Egypt. And Joseph's life will foreshadow what will happen to the nation. There will come a time where Joseph's family will go to Egypt, and they will remain in Egypt and be fruitful and multiply. And by the beginning of Exodus chapter 1, these many thousands of Israelites are now slaves in Egypt. But just as Joseph was delivered in the stories to come, and by God's plan was raised up for great things in God's purposes, Israel will not remain in bondage to Egypt forever either. So Joseph's foreshadowing life here is seen in that he is brought to Egypt. He is made a slave. And then we will see now what God will do. We're reminded that he was bought from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The language of being brought down there appears in the original language in several ways. It's not always translated down there, but there are images of descent that are part of Joseph's life. It seems to be a motif the writer is building, because in Genesis 37, he's brought down into the pit by his brothers. And he's brought down to Egypt, and he will descend even into the prison. And yet all of these descents will not be his end. That is a motif, but God brings him down to bring him up. In Genesis 39, verse 2, we're told in the opening words of this verse something that may seem to contradict the situation Joseph is in. The Lord was with Joseph. I think it's very interesting that verses 1 and 2 are put right next to each other. Joseph is placed in the house of Potiphar as a slave. Potiphar is called Joseph's master. And the Lord is with Joseph. That verse may feel to you like, how can that be the case given what Joseph is going through? Now, that verse only sounds wrong to us if we assume that the presence of the Lord will mean the absence of trial. That verse only sounds wrong to you if we think the Lord's will for us is around difficulty and trouble. That verse will only sound wrong to you if we have a little bit of false prosperity gospel running in our spiritual veins, which promises the improvement of conditions and circumstances and a reversal of discomforts. I think that we can recognize that deep within us, we might be able to understand, at least from that perspective, the allure of the prosperity gospel, which says God wants better, more comfortable, more improving conditions for you. Which is strange for Joseph to be sold after being cast aside and rejected by his brothers, to then be told here, as the narrator tells the reader rather, that the Lord was with Joseph all along. Just yesterday, I saw a sermon title come across Facebook announcement, and the sermon title was "Ease is Coming." And this pastor in Houston, who preaches the false prosperity gospel, was pronouncing that God's will for you in 2017 is an anointing of ease. And so the sermon title was "Ease is Coming." What's that going to mean for those people in 2017 if they lose their job, lose a loved one, and things become harder than in 2016? Ease is coming. Most of the 12 disciples were martyred. In 2016, almost 100,000 Christians were killed last year. Ease is coming. If by that we mean the new heavens and new earth, then we have something to proclaim. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a greater glory that outweighs them all. But that's not the message of the earthly life. This is not your best life now. The Lord was with Joseph. We should behold the word of God, which says that Joseph is in a state of difficulty, and there the Lord is with him. Joseph would not have volunteered for these circumstances, but it does not mean that these circumstances have to determine the way Joseph will be. In fact, the Lord's favor is upon Joseph, and it says he becomes a successful man in situations that Joseph never would have chosen. Maybe no one was more surprised than Joseph, for he had dreams that he was going to be in a position of power, and now he's in a state of humiliation. It tells us he became a successful man and was in the house of his Egyptian master, and so the Lord is with Joseph. We learn earlier in Genesis that in Isaac's case, we're told in Genesis 26, that the Lord was with Isaac and told Isaac, I will be with you. Not everything was easy for Isaac. He says later to Jacob, Joseph's father, to Jacob in Genesis 28 and in Genesis 31, I will be with you. Joseph was separated from his brothers. He was separated from his father. His mother was dead, and he was separated from the land of promise and relocated in Egypt. All that's true. But Joseph actually wasn't alone. In fact, the one that matters more than anybody else was with Joseph. And if you look at that promise in Genesis 39, 1 and 2, and you see Joseph's situation, and the narrator says to the reader, but God was with him. And you say to yourself, boy, that kind of reassurance would really be nice. I wish. Then keep thinking, because in Matthew 28, we are told by Christ himself that all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him, and he will be with us to the very end of the age. This is not a narrator's good reassurance to Joseph that we look on with envy. We have Emmanuel, do we not? So for someone who looks at this assurance, the Lord was with Joseph, and thinks, wow, that must have been nice. What a great promise and assurance. If only I had that. Only ignorance or forgetfulness would excuse that kind of comment. And we must remind ourselves of what's true in the gospel for us. It tells us in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So Potiphar here, the master of the home, sees that Joseph is favored by God. And the language is interesting. It says he saw that Yahweh, the Lord, was with him, and that Yahweh or the Lord had caused all he did to succeed. This should indicate, I think, that Joseph's mouth has not remained quiet. But Potiphar, in coming to understand whom Joseph worships, actually believes that this one whom Joseph worships has been blessing and favoring Joseph in the midst of these circumstances. God's presence with Joseph has actually enabled Joseph's work to be effective. Joseph is doing this ultimately for the Lord in these unideal conditions. We're not given the details of all that Joseph did, but surely the responsibilities of servanthood in the house are what is in view in the very least. And the success certainly pleased Potiphar, which is why in verse 4 he put Joseph as his attendant. Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him. This seems to be almost like Joseph became the right-hand man of Potiphar. And we know that according to ancient records, many dozens of slaves could be in a house. And if this is someone who's an officer of Pharaoh, I don't think we should imagine a mere handful of servants, but rather imagine a home and property populated with them quite lavishly. And Joseph is the right-hand man now. And it tells us that Potiphar made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So it's a great responsibility. He's clearly pleasing to Potiphar. But we know what's behind all of this in verse 5. From that time that Potiphar made Joseph overseer and over all that he had, what's been going on? The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. Potiphar is not completely in the dark here. He's able to discern that Yahweh, this one whom Joseph worships, has been actively working in Joseph's life where Joseph is. And Potiphar has experienced the common grace of benefits from this. There's a covenantal term here, the Lord blessed. And then in the latter part of the verse, the blessing of the Lord. In Genesis, the blessing from Abraham onward is connected to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, God told Abraham, I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So just as all the families of the earth or all the nations of the earth were ultimately in view, there's a micro story being told in Joseph's life. Joseph is a blessing to one of the families of the earth. Joseph, Yahweh through Joseph, is a blessing to one of the nations of the earth in the way the story will unfold, where Joseph is one who is elevated in a position that spares Egypt from the kind of coming famine that other lands were not spared from because Joseph had prepared. All of that is to come. But nonetheless, it's as if Joseph is an example of what God will do for all of the nations through his people. Egypt is an example, and Potiphar's house is an example of the families. Joseph, then, is like a new Abraham. He's got the blessing and favor of God upon him, the blessing of God through him as well. Joseph is like a new Jacob, because when Jacob was with Uncle Laban, Laban's household did really, really well. Remember in Genesis 30, Laban's flocks and herds continued to be blessed, and Laban realized that it was the presence of Jacob, and he didn't want Jacob to leave. Because he knew that Jacob's presence there and the Lord working through Jacob is what made such a difference. So Joseph is like a new Abraham and a new Jacob there on the scene, but not in the promised land. Joseph is in Egypt. And here on a small scale, then, the blessing side of the Abrahamic covenant is being realized in part. It's a way, I think, of reminding the reader the Lord has not reneged on what he has promised. You can even see glimpses of what God's doing in the life of this Joseph. And in verse 6, so he left all he had in Joseph's charge. Because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. And so it seems like there was hardly anything Joseph wasn't over. And he had such trust in Joseph that the narrator makes these kinds of statements. But, the latter part of verse 6 takes a sharp left turn. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. Joseph arrives in Egypt in his late teens. In Genesis 37, we know he's 17 years old when his brothers hear about these dreams and later shepherding in a field decide, we know that we can take advantage of this opportunity, kill our brother, and we'll see what will become of his dreams. So in his late teens, Joseph is sold to Egypt. And we know that he gets to power under Pharaoh's elevation at age 30. You find this out in chapters to come. So there is a period from age 17 to age 30 that these events are unfolding between, over a period of 13 years. We know that he's in prison for 2 of those years at the very end. So here is the way, if you look at the dates and the ages, that it seems to work. At 17 years old, thereabouts, Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. And then for approximately 11 years, he lives in Potiphar's house through the rest of his teens and into his 20s. And then at about age 28, is put in jail for a couple years until at age 30, Pharaoh raises him up from prison in ways that will be more clear in the sections to come. So more than a decade. So in verse 7, when we look at the language that after a time, we don't know how much time passed. Was this after a few months of him being in Potiphar's house? Was this after a few years? It's not clear. But it's very probable that we are thinking about his 20s. So while Joseph is in his 20s, he is handsome in form and appearance, and the master's wife is inviting him to sin. Joseph is not only handsome, it says he's handsome in form and appearance, which means he's built well. And his master's wife takes note of this and again says to him, lie with me. She can no longer keep her desires to herself, however long she has up to this point. But in verse 8, it tells us he refused. He refused. And when you read chapters next to each other, it's interesting that in the very previous chapter, Judah engaged in sexual immorality in Genesis 38. But his brother Joseph, in this story, does not. While Judah fell prey to the story told in the previous chapter, Joseph maintains resistance, refusing and saying to her, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge." So Joseph is refusing her advances and telling her that the reason her husband has no concern about anything is because of what is happening with Joseph. God has been at work, and Joseph would not be ignorant of this. In fact, he's reminding her about this. Joseph reminded her that Potiphar has entrusted everything to him. Well, not everything, right? In verse 9, Potiphar's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself. Except you, Mrs. Potiphar, we don't know her name, because you are his wife. So Joseph has pretty comprehensive stewardship of the household. And when Joseph says, speaking of Potiphar, that he's not greater in this house than I am, Joseph is not saying that Potiphar no longer has authority. He's saying Potiphar has elevated me to such a point that I don't even look like one of the servants in terms of the tasks. It's as if I'm equal to him. This also is foreshadowing what's to come. Because Joseph will be raised by Pharaoh to such a position to where it's almost confusing who's ruling the kingdom and who's over it with such authority and power. Even though, of course, technically speaking, Pharaoh is still Pharaoh and not Joseph. But the Lord is at work in Joseph's terrible circumstances that we've seen unfolding. And in verse 9, it says, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph calls her invitation wickedness. And it's important to be able to identify what sin and such invitations would be. It's helpful to use the terms of the Bible and say that would be wickedness before God. That would be sin against God. That's not a boo-boo. That's not a mistake. That's not I wasn't thinking clearly and that was an error. It was wicked and sin against God. That's what she's inviting him to do. One writer observes the steadfastness of Joseph in a circumstance where other people might have been entitled to take advantage of this. Here's a quote. "Joseph knew the dysfunction of his father's favoritism, the scorn of his brother's hatred, the betrayal of being sold for profit by those responsible, the disdain of a slave's life, and being transplanted to foreign soil in Egypt." And the man says here, "And with all of this, you might think Joseph would have every reason to be angry, bitter, resentful, cynical, self-serving, self-pitying. And then this invitation comes along and he says, well, nothing else is going right. I'm absolutely going to do this." But that's not what Joseph does. Because that's not what Joseph's heart is before the Lord. Joseph knows that what he does occurs before the all-knowing God. In Genesis 39, we're told here in verse 8, he is put, "Because of me, he has no concern about anything in the house." And in verse 9, "He's kept back yourself because you're his wife. So how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Joseph would do this before the all-knowing God of heaven and earth. Potiphar might not know, but God will know. And that knowledge is not a light thing to Joseph. Joseph is not reasoning this way. Well, nobody else is around, so it's not a big deal. For Joseph, the most important person who matters will know. God knows. The knowledge of God in that situation is decisive. If Joseph commits wickedness, the presence of God with him is a weighty reality. God would be there, right? Joseph, there's no hiding this. There's no concealing this. Joseph responds differently than Judah in Genesis 38, where Judah does commit immorality even before the Lord. And yet Joseph says, but this wickedness would be committed before God. Now look at verse 10. "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her." She may not be as forward as she possibly could be. That seems to be what's about to happen. And so this invitation seems to be an invitation for him to make the first move physically. But it says she spoke day after day and he refused to listen. Joseph is like the wise man in Proverbs who doesn't listen to Lady Folly, whose seductive, smooth speech is trying to draw him to the house of destruction. Joseph doesn't heed those seductive words. Joseph knows, like a wise man does in Proverbs 2, that he will be delivered from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets covenant with God. Her house sinks down to death and her paths to the departed. None who go to her come back, nor do they regain the paths of life. What does Proverbs do with this kind of graphic language? What Joseph has done earlier was saying that it's wickedness and sin against God. He's telling us what sin really is. And I think it's so helpful to instruct our hearts. We've got to unmask sin. It's not neutral. It's not harmless. It's not less consequential because fewer people would know about it. Joseph is calling it what it is. And we have to unmask sin because the power of sin is in its superficial allurements where it seems like such a good thing. But it's the unmasking of sin that shows it what it is. This may suggest that this temptation is unrelenting. The language day after day is amazing here, isn't it? She hoped to wear down Joseph's resistance. She wants Joseph so badly that she's thinking, if I'm doing this day after day, surely, eventually, he will succumb. Yet, there was never a day in which committing this act would not have been sin. There was never a day in which this would not be wickedness. Any day of the week, at any time of the day, and in any room of the house, it always would have been sin against the Lord. So Jesus also experienced unrelenting temptation. Joseph was not without sin, but he resisted sin in this particular case. We do know that in Jesus' case, being born without sin and facing unrelenting temptation, Luke 4 tells us that after tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Satan departed from him until an opportune time. So even the barrage of temptations in Luke chapter 4 were only a preview of what was to come, because Satan is always looking for an opportune time. And you and I have to be convinced to our bones that Satan is bent on our destruction. He has been to destroy our marriages, been to destroy our churches, been to destroy our individual walks with the Lord, been meant to corrupt and taint forever our witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan is bent on our destruction. It is his desire. Nothing would make him happier. We have to know that. He's called an adversary for good reason. A lion seeking whom he might devour in 1 Peter 5. He wants to devour you. He would love for 2017 to be a year in which your faith, trust, and commitment in God were devoured. Nothing would make him happier. In Genesis 39:11, she loses patience with Joseph's resistance. It tells us, but one day. So this is, for some reason, not like other days that he's resisted. What's happening here? One day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house. So she sees an opportunity where she can catch him in a more private situation than other days would have afforded. And here in verse 12, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand. Wouldn't be the only thing he was wearing, but it would have been an outer garment easily slipped out of, and he flees out of the house. It just makes me think of Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality." And I think of Joseph, he's running, you know. And of course, Paul isn't only thinking in terms of literally fleeing, but when appropriate, think of Joseph just running out of the house. Joseph did so quite literally. Day after day, he had resisted her. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis has some profound observations about temptation. Lewis says, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is." Now, I want you to think about his logic here. Lewis says, "We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, Lewis says, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. Because he never yielded to any temptation ever. We can't fathom. Left his garment in her hand and fled. Now she sees an opportunity for something else in verses 13 to 18. She's going to commit a series of false statements to the men of the house and then later to her husband. She seems to have reached her limit of patience, and I think we could say what's about to happen feels like revenge. Feels like revenge. She's tired of waiting, and now if Joseph will not succumb, she's going to try and harm him. So this is layer upon layer of wickedness on the part of Potiphar's wife. Did Potiphar have any idea after all these days, months or years that this has been going on? We have no idea if he knew anything. His wife, though, calls in the men of the household and says, "See, he," speaking of Potiphar has brought among us a Hebrew, meaning Joseph, to laugh at us. "He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice." So she's referring to Potiphar as a Hebrew, which might have been a sore spot for these Egyptian servants, because even though there could have been some suspicion of foreigners in their land, since Joseph was not an Egyptian, they probably didn't take it very kindly, the fact that Potiphar placed a Hebrew over them. She seems to exploit this. Remember, he brought a Hebrew among us. These allegations are vengeful on her part. She's doing the work of the evil one. And in verse 15, she goes on with her ruse, saying, "As soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Now, we don't know what Potiphar's servants say at this point. Were they thinking, "Oh, my goodness, you know, Mrs. Potiphar, we can't believe this." Or if they looked at each other thinking, "We've seen the way she's looked at this guy for how many months now, years now. I mean, we don't know what they're thinking, what they know. We don't get any response from them." At this point, they're merely listeners. They're going to be witnesses that she might think she can draw upon. But she's got that garment. And once again, Joseph's garment is being used in a deceptive way. He had a coat of many colors earlier in Genesis 37 that was employed deceptively against Jacob. And here's another garment, of course, not the coat of many colors, but another garment that is being used in a means of deception. And in verse 16, she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. So I think what we should imagine is she's perhaps there in the bedroom or there on a piece of furniture, a couch, and she's just sitting there with Joseph's garment. She's just waiting there for Potiphar to walk in and ask the right question. "What are you doing? And whose garment is that?" So she tells him, it says in verse 17, the same story, which means we're probably not getting everything that she's that's being reported here by the narrator, but the same story the men of the household have just heard. She does tell us part of it here through the narrator. "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into me to laugh at me." I just want to observe that she seems to at least be laying some blame at Potiphar's feet. Just the way she's phrasing it. For example, in verse 14, she told the men of the household, "He, Potiphar, brought in among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." It's almost like had he not brought him in, would we be in this situation? And then in verse 17, she actually says to her husband, "The Hebrew servant whom you brought in among us came in to laugh at me." In other words, she's saying that Joseph came in to make a mockery and heap scorn upon their household. And this would have been a mockery and a scorn that would have accompanied sexual intercourse. In fact, she's saying he came into me to laugh at me. And this could be a euphemism and not something that just means he came into the room. But rather, he has tried to sexually assault me or tried to rape me. The language could be very strong here of what she's alleging Joseph to do. Came in to do this to make a fool of them all. To heap scorn and mockery upon the household. And by the way, Potiphar, this is the guy that you brought in. In verse 18, she reports, what's the last part of her ruse? "As soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." So she continues using that garment for her means of deception. She's holding it right there. In verses 19 to 23, we're going to get the response of Potiphar. It says in verse 19, As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke, he says, "This is the way, this spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me." His anger was kindled. Again, the blame at Potiphar's feet, perhaps, is expressed with the language, "your servant." Says, "your servant, the one you brought in among us," the Hebrew that she's already said twice before, once to the men of the house and once to Potiphar. She may be speaking in this way in order to pressure him to do something about Joseph. "You brought him in, Potiphar, now fix it. Get rid of him." It's possible that had Joseph really committed this and had Potiphar really believed it, that Joseph's death would have been the result. Potiphar is angry. But the question is, who's he angry with? It doesn't tell us he was angry at Joseph. It doesn't tell us he was angry at his wife. Though surely he would be frustrated at Joseph. For even if the charges aren't true, he's going to have to do something. Otherwise, he will look like someone who doesn't heed the voice of his wife's pleas and these terrible allegations. This would compromise Joseph's position in the home, and he's been such a benefit to Potiphar. Potiphar's very frustrated at this situation, though surely at Joseph specifically, at least to a degree, and angry perhaps even with his wife. Does he doubt her allegations at all? People have noted that it would be very strange that if he really believed these charges, that Joseph didn't die. Joseph doesn't, though. Joseph's just put in prison. Surely Potiphar would consult with Joseph. "Why have you done this? These things are not reported. These conversations are not here." But if he's had the opportunity to speak with Joseph, what do you think Joseph's going to say? "She's been saying this to me every day. She's been trying to get me to succumb for years." It tells us in verse 20, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. And so Bible scholars, many of them are quite convinced that this may suggest Potiphar needed to do something, but isn't quite sure that the charges are necessarily true. Perhaps. Joseph is put in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. A lighter sentence than death, I think we would agree. And we know that this is happening because of Genesis 41:46 and Genesis 41:1, that he's about 28 years old right now. Joseph has lived out his 20s resisting sexual immorality. And I think that is so instructive in this ancient world where he was receiving day by day invitations to sin against the Lord in this way. How did Joseph live in his 20s? Faithful to God, resisting sexual temptation. It tells us in Psalm 105, verse 18, that when Joseph went into this situation, into this prison, that he was placed in shackles and irons. So when Psalm 105, 18 gives us that little angle, we can imagine that this prison would not have been a pleasant situation for Joseph. But it's only a matter of time before something changes, because in 21, look at verse 21, Genesis 39, 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph." So just like the chapter began in its opening verses, the chapter is ending with its closing verses, reminding us that all the way through this story, God was with Joseph. God's presence with Joseph didn't mean he wouldn't face trouble, false accusation, temptation, mistreatment. He's faced all of that again and again, day by day in some cases. But that doesn't mean the Lord is not with him. The Lord is with him. And then he says in verse 21, "and showed Joseph steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Joseph's in prison and shackles, and the Lord is with him, and that means certain things. Joseph is not going to resign to self-pity and wallowing in these circumstances, saying, "I will forsake the Lord because if the Lord really loved me, or after all that I have tried to do, this is what happens." No, Joseph is faithful. And the Lord is favorable upon Joseph. And it tells us in verse 21, the Lord gave Joseph favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. So just as someone in charge, namely Potiphar, saw the Lord at work, here you have the prison manager, the keeper, maybe the warden. And it says in verse 22, the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners. It seems that wherever Joseph goes, he ends up given responsibility at some point over people, a lot of people. And he's over all those who are in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And in verse 23, the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge. Just like Potiphar was so amazingly trusting in Joseph, here the keeper of the prison believes that Joseph is going to be a faithful steward of these things. It tells us whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. But notice, this doesn't mean that when the Lord is showing favor to Joseph in steadfast love, that all of a sudden Joseph must not be in this situation anymore. No, he's still in prison. He's still there. The circumstances might not be what we desire, but I think we have to be careful of any shred of the prosperity gospel that runs in our veins. That if I obey long enough, and if I am faithful consistently enough, then I will be able to achieve certain outcomes in my life, because then the surprise of the turns of life might make us think, then what did I do wrong? Was I not this? Did I not have enough faith? Was what happened with the Lord? Were His promises not true? I think we must know that the Lord has called us to be faithful, but our righteousness cannot control the Lord. And our faithfulness does not determine His will. And as Joseph was, we must be resisting sin. John Owen is right. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Only Jesus was sinless, overcoming all temptation to the uttermost. So when we look at Joseph's impressive, amazing, consistent resistance to sin, we should not imply that in other areas Joseph did not sin. We know that Joseph was not sinless. He could not have been put upon a cross as a faithful substitute for all mankind. No, Joseph needed a Savior, even though in these circumstances he maintained devotion to the Lord, because he recognizes that no matter if anybody else is looking, the Lord is there. And that weighty reality should be something that impacts our thinking about sin. That the Lord is there, and that's not a light thing. This is the judge of heaven and earth. So Romans 8:13, Paul says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So there is a sense in which we must be turning from and resisting sin by the promises of God and in prayer and the power of the Spirit. John Piper says, "Putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, the daily practice of killing sin, is the result of being justified and the evidence that you are justified by faith." And so we're not making war against our sin and resisting wickedness and faithfulness to the Lord in order to earn our justification. No, it's those who are justified that show their faith by their deeds. What do those deeds look like? Not only seeking to do what is right, but resisting what is wickedness unto the Lord. And we know that the Lord can deliver us from such opportunities of temptation because Paul tells us He can. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." And maybe on some occasions that means leaving the garment behind and running out of the house, because that was the way of escape. I'm sure anybody that was working outside the house that day thought it was very strange that on this day of all days, Joseph is running and he's got less clothes on when he came out than when he went in. It might have looked strange, but Joseph didn't care. He had to get out of that house. Oh, that God would give us such a steadfast heart against wickedness, and that we would be able to recognize and discern in unmasking sin what it really is. Heinous and not delivering on any of its promises to us, but deceptive all the way through. And from the serpent's tongue, the same whispers to Adam and Eve. They seem to be the same things that we hear. "Don't you think God's holding out on you? Don't you think if you do this, that it will be better and your situation will improve? Don't you think that..." And on and on and on, all the different forms those whispers may take. It's a way of trying to turn us against the Lord, as if sin has our best interest at heart. What a dumb thing to think, right? I mean, we think, but I mean, sin makes you do stupid things and think dumb things. And you think, well, of course, nobody would want my good more than the Lord. And no one is wiser than the Lord to achieve it. And no one is powerful enough like the Lord to make sure it comes to pass. Surely we can trust the Lord's verdict on what is right and good and worthy of our time and thoughts and imaginations. Oh, God, help our imaginations and our thoughts. God, help our minds and our deeds, that they be conformed to the image of Christ and honoring to Him and not given to wickedness. We have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Oh, we need help with this. And friends, help we have. Help we have. We are not left in distress. We are not left wringing our hands. We have a throne of grace. Hebrews 4. It says, "Since then," in verse 14, "we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let's hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, We have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let's then with confidence draw near to the throne. The throne of what? The throne of scorn, the throne of finger wagging, the throne of how much in your face the law will condemn us. No, this is called a throne of grace. Let's then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. That we would be turned away, that Christ would look at us and say, I'm so tired of you coming to me with this. No, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a throne of grace and a great high priest who welcomes us in, and he will not turn us away. We have such help in our weaknesses. We have such strength in our temptations in Christ. The Lord was with Joseph, but I have good news for us. The Lord is with us. Whether that's in Egypt or prison or slavery or suffering or the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.